This is God's word. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Thank you. Please be seated. Pastors are sometimes called doctors of the soul. That might be a dangerous term, but physicians of the soul. And we, you know, in the church, we talk about healing. In a spiritual sense, the same, similar way to how we talk about physical healing. And I think there are some similarities between pastors and doctors, not in the length of, well, sometimes the length of time served, but I'm not sure if the actual amount of effort it takes, not even comparable. But there is there's another similarity I found between pastors and doctors, and I don't have like an empirical study to prove this, but I'm willing to bet money on it. People tell both of them what they want to hear rather than the truth. I did see a study that was talking about how often patients lie to their doctors. And it's pretty scary. The survey showed that almost a third of patients admit to lying to their doctors for various reasons. And they go, in the study, they go through all sorts of reasons why. You know, they want to continue eating a certain way. They don't want the doctor to find out. They want the doctor to, you know, whatever. There's all kinds of reasons for it. But it seemed to me, as I looked at it, the bottom line was that the patient wanted the doctor to think well of them. And they didn't want them to realize what they were actually doing, what they were actually eating. And I think what I have realized, I don't have a study relating to pastors in this, and I'm sure there's one out there, but I didn't find it. But what I have found in you know, being in the ministry for 10 years now, is that a lot of times when I'm having conversations with people, I realize they're telling me what they think I want to hear from them, what they think I want them to say, rather than what's really going on, rather than what they're really struggling with, or what really is going on in their minds and their hearts. And, you know, the truth is, physically and spiritually, we want to put our best foot forward. We want people to think well of us. But a lot of times that kind of short circuits what we need to do. Now, the difference between doctors of the body and doctors of the soul is that doctors of the body have tests. They can run. And if you're lying to your doctor about eating, 3 pounds of bacon a day, or a week or a month or whatever, if you're lying to your doctor, they're going to find out eventually. You know, they have all kinds of tests to run. They'll figure it out the way that you're living. And, they can smell the tobacco. They can see the evidence of the lifestyle choices that you're doing. Now, the difference is we don't have a spiritual MRI. It'd be really, really handy. Somebody would come up with one. We don't. God has a spiritual MRI. He can do this all day long. But he doesn't choose to give the leaders of his church this kind of technology. And that's probably good. But the Bible, through the Holy Spirit, is the best diagnostic tool that we have. And I think it's an important one. It reveals a lot about our spiritual condition, and we would do really well to pay attention. And I think the season of Advent is a really good time for if you want to say, a spiritual MRI, spiritual checkup. It's a chance for us to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts, to look inside, and stop pretending if we've been pretending. That's really what it's about. It's a time of self-examination and preparation. And the more we celebrate it, the more I've come to appreciate it. And the more I realize, you know, a lot of times in the church, when we jump into the Christmas season on December 1st or whatever the first Sunday in December is, we're really following more the shopping model than the model of Scripture. And it doesn't really allow us to actually get ready, to get our hearts ready. So if you don't take advantage of examining yourself, the results can be devastating. So I want to encourage you to do that. Because just like you can lie to a doctor, you can lie to a pastor, you can lie to yourself. And through this season, I don't want to let that happen. So let's take this opportunity and let's examine ourselves through the Scriptures as we're getting ready for the celebration of Christmas. So what this passage does is it helps us to be honest with God. So there's an outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. The first thing I want you to see here is that self-righteousness blinds. Self-righteousness blinds. Isaiah was a prophet. In the Old Testament, he did one of two things at any given time. He was either speaking to the people for God, or he was speaking to God for the people. He was kind of an intermediary. He was not a priest, but in essence, he was the mouthpiece of God to the people, and he also would express to God what the people were feeling. And what he's doing here is actually speaking to God on behalf of the people. At the end of chapter 63, Isaiah was reliving the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Babylon had come against Judah. This is the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was already gone. They're already gone off to Assyria in 722. At this point, Judah was a vassal of Babylon. So in other words, they would pay tribute every year. And three different times, they rebelled. They stopped paying tribute. They said, forget it. You know, we can handle this. You know, we're going to stand up to you, you big bully. And so three times Babylon invaded Judah, once in 605, once in 597, and once in 586 BC. Each time, they took more people away captive into exile. They started with the intelligentsia, the most educated, the wealthiest, the royalty. And then they would usually install another king. And then the second wave, they would come through, they would take more people. Well, by the third time, by 586, Babylon was so sick and tired of these rebellious Jewish people that they decided to teach them a lesson. They burned down the temple to the ground. They burned down the walls. They basically razed the city, R-A-Z-E-D, destroyed it and left it just a wasteland. And really just left the poorest of the poor. Everybody else they took away. So Isaiah, as he's reflecting on that at the end of chapter 63, he's not so much speaking as God's representative to the people, but what he's doing is he's just pouring his heart out to God. And he's an honest, patriotic Israelite who's just brokenhearted over his country being destroyed. And he desperately wished that God would have judged the Babylonians. Now, there was this mistaken belief throughout this time, while Babylon was coming time after time, people kept on saying, well, you know, they're not going to destroy the temple because God would never let the temple be destroyed. This is the place where he put his name, where he dwells, his presence. And they were wrong, of course. They figured that out in 586 when it was too late. But what Isaiah says literally in verse 1 is, oh, that you had rent the heavens. He's wishing. He's thinking back to what happened, and he's wishing that God had stopped the Babylonians, that he had stopped this attack, and he had intervened through thunder, hail, lightning, any one of, you know, hundreds of different ways that he had intervened throughout history. In verse 2, he's probably talking about lightning because he talks about it occurs with rain, and he says fire that causes water to boil. So if you've got, you know, water, you have lightning that strikes close by, that's what happens. But what he wants is he wants God to come down and make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. Now, what Isaiah is saying is true. God's done it in the past. He had the power to do it. He had intervened. He'd shown pagan nations his power all the way down through history. The problem was that for Judah, in leading up to the exile, they had basically become as bad as the pagan nations. They were no different. They had become God's enemy themselves in terms of idolatry. They'd adopted all the gods of the nations around them. And so all God did was he just applied his treatment to the nations, to his own people. And the problem is that many of the people couldn't see it. They couldn't understand why. They were blinded by the patriotism for their country to the fact that God actually had to judge them. Now, it's not the first time that that happened. It's not the last time that that happened. The prophet Jonah, if you know, was called to go to Assyria, to the city of Nineveh, to preach the gospel to them, to preach God's judgment, but also the hope of salvation. The reason that he ran from God, the reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh, he got on the boat and went off and got swallowed by a fish and all that, wasn't because he was afraid of this evangelistic opportunity. It wasn't that he didn't want to go. It wasn't that, you know, he didn't like to travel. It wasn't any of those things. The reason he didn't want to go was his self-righteous patriotism. Jonah loved his country, and he hated Nineveh. They were the enemy. They were the bad guys. They were the ungodly pagans. The problem was his own country was as bad or worse than the Assyrians. The way that Israel, the northern kingdom, this was earlier, it's about almost 200 years before Isaiah's day, it was just as bad, deserved judgment just as much. And in fact, they would be judged not too much later. So Jonah had the same problem. It also happened later in history. I was just reading a blog on, I think it's gospelcoalition.com, and it was talking about 1095, when Pope Urban called the church to the Crusades. And it just gave a little bit of the details behind that, what happened, why he did it. You know, we look back on that today in all corners of the church and we say, what a horrible mistake. How could he have so misunderstood what the church was called to do, what the church was called to be? He called the church to wage war against the Muslims. Now, to be fair, he wasn't calling the church to invade Muslim lands. He was calling the church to defend the Holy Land from the invasions of the Muslims, who were called the Turks at that point. But what Urban did was he wrapped all these medieval notions of defending your turf in the Bible. And he actually told people, if you die in battle, you will be saved. Gave all kinds of promises. It was wrong on so many levels. And we look back on it today and we say, how could anybody buy into that? How could anybody believe that? But the truth is, everybody did. The whole church. Everybody was behind it. All the leading theologians, everybody supported what Urban did in 1095. The same thing in reverse really has happened in Sudan for decades today on the continent of Africa, where you have Muslims that are mercilessly killing Christians that are invading from north to south. This is what prompted the creation of southern Sudan. It was an effort to kind of protect some of these southern regions that were primarily Christian. But the Muslim majority in Sudan has been merciless in persecuting Christians. And it's self-righteous patriotism. It's this idea that we're better than you, you're evil, we're good, we're going to destroy you, we're going to wipe you off the planet. That same spirit happens today in our country. You have this very well-known Baptist church, Westboro Baptist, that follows the military, follows all kinds of organizations around, any organization they perceive to be supporting the homosexual movement, and they protest against them. And no, they're not waging war. They don't have weapons, but they're waging a war of words. And it's the same root. It's a root of self-righteous hatred that says, I'm good and you're evil. I have decided that God ought to judge you because of, you know, and they look at Old Testament passages. They looked at lots of passages in the Bible that seem to make sense. But the spirit, it's making yourself the judge. It's essentially what they're doing. And all of these examples, I think, trace themselves to that same root of self-righteousness. It is religion-driven hate because, ultimately, the human heart insists on its own goodness. That's where religion is based in. Religion, I'm talking in the negative sense. It is blinded to its own sin. And the nation of Judah had fallen prey to this at this point. They wanted God to judge the bad guys, but they couldn't see their own reflection when they looked in the Bible. But that was about to change. So the second thing I want you to see here is that conviction awakens. Self-righteousness blinds, but conviction awakens. Look at verse 4. It says, since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Now, again, everything that Isaiah is saying is absolutely right. The word wait, according to Alec Motyer, refers to a patient, confident, expectant faith, unwavering trust in the divine promises. The Apostle Paul was quoting this verse in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but he used the phrase, those who love him, rather than those who wait for him. And the meaning is the same. This is really what's at the heart of Advent, right? We're called to wait. We wait for Jesus to return, just as our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament waited for him to come the first time. And what does waiting require? It requires faith. It requires taking God at his word. It requires not getting what you want right now and actually letting God answer your prayer in his time rather than yours. And it also requires resisting the pull of the culture around us to be pressed into its mold by idolizing money or beauty or art or sports or any one of hundreds of other things. Now, again, what Isaiah says here is true, but look at verse 5. There's kind of a shift here. He says, you come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. This is where the problem came in, because this is what Judah wasn't doing. Faith never occurs alone in the life of a believer, a follower of the true God. It always, always is accompanied by right living. God calls us to live in a certain way, to live in obedience. And suddenly, when Isaiah says this, it's like something clicks for him, and he realizes, oh my goodness, this is where we've gone off track. But, he says, when we continued to sin against them, and he's talking about God's ways, God's commandments, you were angry. How then can we be saved? Isn't it interesting how Isaiah switches? He starts out saying, I want you to judge the bad guys. I want you to judge the bad guys. And all of a sudden he says, wait a minute, how can we be saved? Why should you have mercy on us? And he suddenly turns and looks in the mirror. So Isaiah here, on behalf of a remnant of God's people, not all of them, because the vast majority didn't reflect what Isaiah was saying, but there were some that did. So on behalf of some, he's awakened to his own sin and the sin of the people. And he realized, just like when King David sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet came to him and tells him this story, and David is playing along with the story about the man and the sheep, and all of a sudden Nathan turns and sticks his finger in David's face and says, you're the man. You are the one who robbed this innocent sheep. You're the one who's a sinner. So the people of Judah, some of the people, a remnant, have finally realized that they've been concerned about God's enemies, and they suddenly realize they're the ones. They're the enemy. They're the ones that God's unloaded on, and he had good reason. They had refused to trust in God's power to save them from Babylon, and yet they somehow had this idea that God wasn't going to punish them. He wasn't going to destroy his precious temple. And the realization suddenly hit that if God's going to judge his Gentile enemies, why wouldn't he judge his Jewish enemies? What's the difference? What about their behavior distinguished them at all? And this is a question I think that we have to ask ourselves in the church today. And this is one of the benefits, I think, of Advent. A lot of the church, I find, is really eager to defend the Bible. We want to stand on the Bible. We want to defend the church from attacks from the outside, people that they're wanting to change the truth, change the words of the Bible, change what we believe. A lot of people are willing to really fight for that. And yet, what many ignore is that the church, on its inside, in its lifestyle, is no different from the world. As a whole, the church is indistinguishable. Our lifestyle is not any different. Our thirst for material possessions, our desire for shallow, even disgusting entertainment, our self-centered insistence on our own comfort, all of those things characterize the church just as much as the world. And so it begs the question, how are we any different? This is what Isaiah is saying. How then can we be saved? If this is what we look like, where's the hope for us? Now, the irony, I think, of Isaiah's question is that the fact that he asked it is the indicator that there is hope. In fact, the fact that he asked it is the indicator that he actually is saved, that he actually does belong to God. Because you look at Isaiah and you say, well, of course he was a true believer. And yes, he was. But it was the fact that he had such a broken heart over sin, that was the evidence that he was truly a believer. And that's what's so lacking in the church, a brokenness over our sin. We don't care. We yawn. It's no big deal. And the Bible says no. We cannot adopt that attitude if we want to say we belong to Jesus Christ. We can't. And Isaiah says, you know, realizes this and turns. At some point, for the first time in the life of a true believer, and then over and over after that, repentance-driven conviction is the litmus test of what it means to be a Christian. That's how you know. I always remember a great example of this in literature. I read this story in high school, and you probably did too. Edgar Allan Poe's The Telltale Heart. It's very short, but it's very, very powerful. And I just read it over again the other day and watched a little video clip of somebody performing it. And it's about this young man who is, I think, a caretaker for an older man in his house. And he, it's the strangest thing, really. He can't stand this man, not because the man's actually very nice, but he has this eye, what he calls an evil eye, that just haunts this young man. And he suddenly decides he's going to take the man's life because this eye bothers him so much. So it's really amazing. I think, you know, maybe you should get another job or something, you know. Just when you look back at it from a modern perspective. But anyway, that's what he says. And so he plans his way, and he takes his time very methodically, going in every night, checking. And so anyway, he goes in, he does the deed, and he hides the body. And then minutes later, there's a knock at the door, and the police show up. And they said that the neighbor had heard a scream, and they wanted to investigate. And he's really at ease. He has nothing to fear because he's taken care of everything. He's thought of every detail. There's no shred, sign, evidence of anywhere that this, you know, murder's taken place. So he's got nothing to fear. So he invites them in and gives them tea, and they start chatting. And he realizes very quickly that he has satisfied all their questions. So they don't think he did this. And they're just so relaxed that they just start chatting about everything and nothing. And so he's sitting there chatting with them. All of a sudden, he feels this sort of ringing in his ears, and he starts sweating, and it seems like an incredible amount of time has passed, and they just won't leave. These obnoxious policemen continue chatting over their tea, and they won't go. And then he hears this sound that he describes as a watch enveloped in cotton, and it's this thud, 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 and he suddenly realizes it's the beating of the man's heart. And he looks at the officers, and they don't notice it, and they just keep chatting away. And he feels like it's filling the room. He can't hear anything else. It's drowning out, you know, the thoughts in his own head. He can't even hear himself talk. But he's looking at them, and they're just chatting away. There's nothing wrong at all. And finally, it gets so bad that he decides anything could be better than this. Nothing is worse than what he's experiencing. And he finally confesses his crime, and he says, rip up the boards, look away, anything to stop this infernal beating of this heart. And then you realize, of course, at the end of the story, that all of it was in his head. These men didn't hear anything. And what it was conviction of his sin. It was a sense, it was a realization that he had committed a crime that he was guilty of, and his conscience would not let him go. Now, what Poe's story doesn't describe, it doesn't go into this, is that conviction is actually a gift. It's a gift from God because it drives us, or it ought to drive us, to repentance, to actually confess and to be restored and to be forgiven. And it keeps us from lying to ourselves. That's why it's such a great gift. All right, third thing I want you to see here is how guilt oppresses. So self-righteousness blinds, conviction awakens, and guilt oppresses. Look at verse 6. This may be a familiar verse to you. You may have memorized it as a child. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So Isaiah uses two word pictures, two metaphors, to describe how God looks at human actions. Our sin makes us like one who is unclean. The most obvious example in the Bible is leprosy. So this skin disease. And there were a lot of other conditions that could make you ceremonially unclean. Leprosy was simply the worst one. All a leper could do was essentially avoid people. And he had to shout out, unclean, unclean. He had to keep people away from him because of his state. And especially, not just people, but also the place of worship. A leper was not allowed to go into the place of worship until they could be declared clean. That's why when Jesus heals the 10 lepers, he says, go to the priest. The priest has to declare you clean to demonstrate that they had been healed. But so what Isaiah tells us here, that's how God views our sin. Now, the second half of the verse talks about how he views our good deeds. So you have our sins are like somebody who is unclean. Our good deeds, our righteousnesses, are like filthy rags. Now, I'm not going to get graphic, but essentially what he's saying here is a cloth that's stained by a bodily discharge. The Old Testament talks about this a lot. That was a source of uncleanness. And so this is the vilest thing. And he says, these are the good things. These are our good deeds, not our sins. And this was true about Israel in one sense, because during this time before Babylon took over, they were continuing their worship. They were continuing the sacrificial system. The priests would go to the temple. They would perform all the rites, everything that the Old Testament told them to do. Meanwhile, you know, they're worshiping other gods. They're oppressing their neighbors. They're abusing their enemies. They're doing all these things. They're diametrically opposed to it. And that's why Isaiah and the other prophets said, God hates your worship. It stinks. It's a waste, because you're carrying on this charade, and yet your lives are completely lived in opposition. So that's true about them in one sense. However, the scripture points out in many other places that this is true of everybody to a certain degree. All of our good deeds are as filthy rags. Romans 3:10 says that no one seeks God. No one. There is nothing good in us. All of our good deeds are worthless in that they cannot objectively give us a standing with God. And this happens in practical reality, too. Think about this. Whenever you do something good, don't you struggle with this idea of sort of underlying motives? You help somebody that's poor because, you know, you like to be recognized on the backside of it. You do something kind for you because you want them to think well of you. All the times, and a lot of times we feel this badly. You might not even intentionally want this motive, but it sort of creeps in the backside. When you do something nice, this little voice is telling you, oh, you're such a good person, pat yourself on the back. You know, we battle with this all the time. Even our best deeds are stained and tainted with sin. And so we've got, if we're going to be honest, which that's the goal here, we've got to realize that. Our best deeds are tainted with sin. Now look with me at verse 7. He says, no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Isaiah is describing a people who know they've offended God, and yet they haven't turned back to him. They're wallowing in their guilt. They're, in essence, they're afraid they've crossed the line and they can't turn back. And I think this is a pretty clear picture of the destructiveness of guilt that does not end up in repentance to God. What it does is it ultimately oppresses us and it drives us further away from God. Now, I want to make sure you understand me clearly. Guilt itself is a gift. The only reason that we know that we've offended God is because he gives us guilt. There is objective guilt. However, conviction of sin drives us to guilt, but there are often times, I meet a lot of people who suffer with guilt, and yet they don't seem to be turning to God. They almost seem to be enjoying being weighed down by guilt as a sort of penance, that this sort of, they're paying for this sin rather than actually being driven to God and being driven to ask for his forgiveness and to confess their sins. I read about a couple of studies the other day on guilt. This is what pastors do. They read about research on guilt. But it was very interesting. One was by a guy named Frank Flynn. And his study revealed that guilt-ridden people make great leaders. Now, isn't that encouraging? It's really probably true, however. But what I noticed about his study was that his definition for guilt, this is Franklin's definition of guilt, a negative feeling associated with a failure to fulfill expectations, doing something one should not have done or not doing something one should have done. Now, what's that sound like? Doesn't that sound vaguely familiar, all you lovers of the Westminster Confession? It's virtually identical to the Westminster Shorter Catechism's definition of sin. Sin is a lack of conformity unto, in other words, not doing what you're supposed to do, or transgression of doing what you're not supposed to do, the law of God. So, you know, here's this guy who's a secular psychologist that has realized that I don't think going through the Bible or through the Westminster Confession or Catechism, he's stumbled upon something that is really true. He's right. Now, the irony about Flynn's study is that he seems to say that guilt actually helps people perform better. It makes them better leaders when they're motivated and driven by guilt. Now, what do you think about that? He's probably right. He's probably absolutely right. But what does it do with them on the inside? That's what I'm concerned about. Okay, sure they make, you know, sure they can, you know, help a corporation to make $1 billion, but what's happening on the inside? What's happening to them? Never mind about the bottom line. The other study was done by a couple of researchers from Princeton, Martin Day and Ramona Bobacel, who they conducted this study, and they found that people struggling with guilt actually feel a tangible weight on their shoulders because of it. And it actually seemed like a ridiculous study, but they were actually asking people to describe, and then they had a control group, you know, of course. So these people actually felt a tangible, like, a measure, they were weighing it in pounds, like the weight on their shoulders, which, you know, again, seems kind of ridiculous. But what's behind it is people really do struggle with guilt. That's, you know, that's what we take away from this. It is a real thing. It's not a manufactured, it's not a concocted thing that society has placed on them. This is real. So the telling thing to me about both of these studies is that one of them finds a marketable benefit to guilt, and the other is just seeking an escape. Because the second study, basically, the point of the study was, how can we remove this weight of guilt? How can we eliminate it? You know, let's make these people feel better about themselves so they don't feel guilty anymore. That's the point. Isaiah in verse 7 admits that his people need to be aroused as if from sleep. And my point here is that guilt that doesn't run to God for relief is going to end up in self-destruction. If you are suffering from guilt and you don't run to God, it's going to destroy you. Because God is the only ultimate relief from guilt. It's the only one that can actually deal with it. Can't reinterpret it. Can't explain it away. He's the only one that can deal with it. All right, and that's what we get to last. Look at verse 8. This is where we find that mercy restores. For Isaiah, and at least some of the Israelites, their guilt has driven them back to God. He says in verse 8, "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people." Now, I want you to understand the meaning of the word "all" here, because it's very important not to mistake this. Isaiah was not claiming that every Israelite, without exception, could claim to be God's child because of their descent from Abraham, any more than every American can claim to be a Christian simply because we're born in America. It's actually a pretty good parallel. Most of the Israelites said, "Of course I'm a believer. Of course I belong to God. I'm an Israelite," just like a lot of people in America, not as many as when I was a kid, but a lot of people say, "Of course I'm a Christian. I'm born in America." It's ethnic identification. Isaiah's not saying that. We know that because we know, you know, plenty of Israelites that, you know, that rejected God. So no, that's not true. God had chosen Israel as his people corporately, but over and over in the Old Testament and again in the New, you have this language of a remnant, a remainder. There's a small group of people within the big, you know, people of Israel that actually believe in their hearts what Israel voiced with their mouths for centuries. All people are the works of God's hands. We're all created in God's image. That much we know is true. We all are created with dignity. But Isaiah's words about the sin of his people reminds us that the image of God is marred. It's messed up. It's distorted. It's broken. until God restores it through the work of rebirth. That has to happen in someone to become God's child. And so Isaiah is asking God to show mercy based on the fact that he made his people to reflect him. And when he changes their hearts, then they do reflect him fully and beautifully in a way that they couldn't beforehand. So this is where true guilt and conviction through true repentance, this is where it leads. If you honestly examine your heart and you see that you're helpless before God and you're hopeless, it will lead you to the solution. The reason Isaiah is talking about all Israel is that he's hoping that there's going to be a great revival. He wants the whole nation to turn back to God. He wants that to happen. You know the line from the Messiah, every valley will be exalted and every hill made low. You know what that means? It's saying that the people coming back from exile, what Isaiah is praying for is that there'll be so many people, they will actually trample the mountains flat and fill in the valleys and make a straight highway, a flat plain, a place. There'll be so many thousands and millions of people that they'll actually flatten out the terrain of the landscape. That's what he's saying. And that's the point of that line in the Messiah. Now, when we look back at the latter parts of the Old Testament, we realize that didn't happen. You know, you had a real small remnant. You had a very small group of people that actually did come back and that actually, you know, were true believers. But what it reminds us is that through the gospel, that can happen. And Paul certainly hoped for it in the future. In Romans 10 and 11, he said he believed that there was going to be a great revival amongst the Jewish people. And, you know, we can hope for that as well. So this is where things come full circle. The passage starts out with Isaiah saying, I want God to get the nations. I want him to demonstrate his power. I want him to judge those bad pagan people. That's where it starts out. He wants the bad guys to get what they deserve. But God's people realize through this passage, they deserve the same thing. They deserve the same judgment. We deserve the same judgment. And it ends with a plea for mercy that, guess what, will drive God's people to bring his mercy to the nations. That's how this passage ends up coming full circle. The very people that Isaiah could have wished at the beginning to be destroyed, God was giving him a heart to save, a heart to see them come to know the God that he knows. And that's what mercy does in the heart. It restores. The men's retreat was held up in Shiloh a few weeks ago, and those of you who were there remember Friday night we had asked Greg Gordon to share his testimony, just his story of how he became a Christian. He's an elder at our church up in Lancaster and also runs Shiloh, does a lot of the work behind the scenes, along with Ken Todd, who's a co-director up there. And I'm not going to go into really all the details of it, but Greg had grown up in a non-Christian family. His brother actually was the first Christian in his family and led him to the Lord. But Greg had worked at the observatory on Mount Washington for a number of years. But in his words, he had absolutely no interest in God. His life was completely going the other direction, and he was addicted to drugs in such a horrible way that he lost his job at the observatory, just plunged him into a downward spiral. But at some point, as he tells it, God just woke him up, and he suddenly realized that his life was going to be destroyed. It was going to be taken from him. And God showed him not only physically what his life was about, but spiritually, that he was spiritually dead. And he woke up. Greg became a youth pastor, which he said was very ironic because he was terrified of young people. But through his brother, who more than leaned on him, became a youth pastor, and that was what gave birth to the dream of Shiloh, of building this retreat center for people to come, for teenagers to come, for youth groups to come, to hear the word of God, to have their hearts changed. And I've always, the more I get to know Greg, I become more amazed and more impressed how God has produced such a warm and gentle and loving man. He has forged these characteristics in Greg that I don't know because I only know the after. According to Greg, they were not there before. That he was the opposite of everything that he is now. And by God's grace, God did that. And he did it through honest repentance. That's the only pathway to all of the qualities that we value in people. They come through honest repentance, through confronting our sin and allowing God to change us. I just want to encourage you, all of us, to use this Advent season to return to God. That language is found all the way throughout the Scripture. Come back, return in ways that we may have drifted from Him. Because we're only going to benefit from this season. Don't waste it. We're only going to benefit in as much as we are willing to be honest with ourselves about the darkness in our hearts and to turn away from it. And as we do that, God will shape us into His image. It's a promise. The Scripture guarantees that it will happen. And we know that He can do it because He's demonstrated all the way down through history. He's demonstrated in the Scriptures, and He's demonstrated in our lives too. So let's ask Him to do that work in us. And as He does it, we will demonstrate to each other and to the nations around us how good our God is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Isaiah's words here because they are so brutally honest. They so dispel the notion of an Old Testament God who is all about judgment. And Isaiah actually turns and realizes what mercy is. And Lord, I thank You for giving us this particular passage because it allows us to examine our own hearts, and it allows us to be honest about what we are before You, and it allows us to see what the gospel is all about: forgiveness and repentance and being made new, being reborn. Lord, I pray that You would do that work in us for those that may not know You, that may not belong to You, may not have turned away from sin and embraced Christ in faith. And Lord, for all of us, I pray that You would drive us to the gospel more and more and more through this season. And Lord, as You do that, we'll be able to reflect it to people around us, and we'll give You praise. In Christ's name, amen.